Please open your Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. John, the first chapter, we're going to read verses 1 through 18 as we begin the message this evening. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The church throughout the years had become known for its extravagant Christmas programs. In most years, the entire stage was transformed into a three-dimensional scene from Bible times, with Judean hillsides and starry skies and a little town of Bethlehem. The construction would begin early in December, and for several weeks during that time period, the pastor would have to preach in the middle of an unfinished set. But that was all right, because everyone knew that when the program came, it was going to be grandiose. Usually, every child in the entire Sunday school program had a part, and the children's choir and the youth choir and the adult choir and anyone else could sing or play an instrument. Parts were handed out back in November, and the weeks of leading up to the program, every Saturday there was a special rehearsal. In fact, one year they actually rented a guy wire and had an angel fly into the auditorium high above the crowd and sing a solo from up near the ceiling. Often there were live animals in the stable, cows and sheep and maybe a camel or two rented from the zoo. But this year, no child had come home with a part to memorize. The choirs had worked on Christmas music, but not for the big production. No one had been busy building sets. There were no signs of camels anywhere. But still the advertising went out. People were encouraged to bring guests, and they did. Maybe out of curiosity, because there was no sign of the traditional preparations for a Christmas extravaganza. As they took their places in the auditorium that evening, the auditorium was buzzing. The platform was completely bare. The pulpit was gone. The choir chairs were gone. Even the organ and piano had been removed. There was no Christmas tree, no wreaths, no colored lights, no painted stars. The stage was empty. After everyone was seated, the lights began to dim and the auditorium grew completely black. And first there was silence, and then people began to grow restless, waiting for the music to begin. But there was no music, no organ, no angelic choir, not even a chorus of baaing sheep. And then a bright light broke the darkness. It was a spotlight. It shone down on the very center of the empty platform. It didn't shine on anything. It was just there, a light in the midst of darkness. Again, some of the people grew restless, wondering when the extravagant Christmas production they had come to expect was going to begin. Some of them got so frustrated that they got up and turned their back on the light and walked away. But others just sat there and looked at the light. And the more they looked, the more they began to understand what the light was all about. It was the center of the Christmas story. It was the focal point, the heart of the celebration, the light that shone in darkness. For those who contemplated the light, a tremendous understanding began to grow. They realized that the light God sent to earth that first Christmas was a light that was present with God from all eternity past. John 1:1. It was God, and yet it was distinct from God. The light was not simply an emanation from God or one attribute of God. The light was God, and yet it was also in His presence, separate from Him. The light did not become a light from God when it entered the darkness. It had always been God from the very beginning. The light was the Logos, the Word of God. And what the Word was that first Christmas, it had always been. The same light that shone into the darkness of the world on Christmas Day was in the beginning with God. John 1:2. Those who focused on the light and thought about the revelation they had received from God concerning the light began to understand that it was this light, the Logos, that did the work of God in creation. All things in totality and all things separately were made by Him. Everything was created by the light, and each item was individually created by the light. But the light Himself was uncreated because He was from eternity past. They also realized that it was the light who did the work of God in giving life. He gave life to the plant kingdom, life to the animal kingdom, and life to mankind. Why? Because He was the giver, the light of life, the giver of life. And of course, they realized that He did the work of God in giving light. He was the light. The life was the light of men. Being human was different from being an animal because of the element of God-given light. All life came from God, but for man, that life included light, the light of reason, the light of revelation, and Himself, the light of the world. As the crowd sat in that darkened auditorium focusing on the light, they also realized that Christ does the work of God in triumphing over darkness. The room was full of darkness, but it didn't affect the light. It didn't encroach on the light. It didn't destroy the light. Instead, the light flooded the darkness. Only Christ, the light of the world, could triumph over the darkness of evil and free the sin-cursed world from condemnation. And that's what the Word, the light, the Son of God, the Logos, came in flesh into the world to do at Christmas time. Everything in the entire program that night was designed for one single purpose, to give attention to the light. Those who were there learned that there was only one light. The light they were watching was only a model of the genuine article, but Jesus Christ was the true light that came from heaven. He was the only option they had for light. There was no other light. Either they responded to that light, or they stayed in darkness. But the good news was that the light had come to them. It was their only option for light. Without the light, they would remain in darkness, but the light had come into the world. If you read the bulletin today, you already know the name of that Christmas pageant. It was called The Christmas Story According to John. We've just reviewed the first 13 verses of John chapter 1 as we sat and contemplated the light in the darkness. And as we begin in verse 14 of chapter 1, we want to focus our attention again on that awesome story which John tells us from his own unique perspective. I know it's still a month till Christmas. I know that Target will soon be open around the clock for all the last-minute shoppers. I know that the mistletoe and holly are probably up all over the house and you've heard Jingle Bell Rock until you'd like to strangle the fellow that wrote the song. But for a few minutes this evening, let's set all that aside. In our minds, could we just turn off the distractions and think about the light and nothing else. It's the Christmas story according to John. Most of us in the Western world think in outline fashion, something we call linear logic. It helps us grasp ideas because it divides them into smaller groups and it organizes those groups, and we feel that if we have a concept organized, then we really understand it. But it's also possible to get so caught up in the organization that we understand only the outline. For example, you maybe had a teacher in science class who wanted you to learn taxonomy, classification of plants and animals. So you did that, and you were able to reproduce the entire information for a test. But at the same time, you may have never thought about what the taxonomy teaches you about the plants and animals. You may have never looked at the plants and animals themselves, and only at the list of words that you had to memorize. I know I've done that for tests. And that's what I don't want to have happen this evening. Let's not become so focused on the facts concerning the light that we forget to look at the light himself. I'm going to posit three great truths from John this evening, truths that I believe permeate the entire text. And I wish there were a way to have three people come up here, and one here, and one over there, all talk at the same time. I know it would be confusing, and we are not going to do it. But the reason I'd like to have that happen is because we need to think about these three all at the same time. See, John doesn't talk about one truth and then another truth and then another truth. He interweaves them together all at once. And I want you to try to think about the entire message this evening as a whole and not just a list or a linear argument. The first truth we're going to focus on from verses 14 to 18 is this. Everything that John has told us about God is at the same time true of a man. The Word became flesh. That's the first time since verse 1 that he's talked about and used the word logos, but that's who he's been talking about all the time since verse 1. And the review we did at the beginning of the sermon is a review of all that John had said about the logos. He's the God of very God, the creator, the sustainer, the true light, the source of life, the eternal one, the transcendent one, infinite, sovereign, perfectly holy. But now John says that all those things are also true of a man. The Word became flesh. I wish there were some way that we could hear that phrase as if for the first time. The Word became flesh. The God who had created man so that he could see, who had designed the pupil and the retina, looked out at the world through the eyes which he had personally crafted for man to use. God would see as a man. The God who had given man the light of intelligence by fashioning a cerebrum and a cerebellum with tremendous capacity for thought and memory and logical reasoning was himself thinking by means of the functioning synapses of the human brain. God became man. The God who had formed man with lungs and oral cavities and a larynx and endowed him with the capacity of speech would one day talk to other men and women in their own language, in words they could understand. God would speak as a man. The Word became flesh. God became man. But notice what else John says. He says he dwelt among us. The Jewish people were very familiar with the concept of God dwelling among them. Ever since the days of the tabernacle in the wilderness, they had lived with the promise of God that they were to build a sanctuary for him, where, according to Exodus 25:8, he would live or dwell among them. In fact, the word here in John could actually be translated, he tabernacled among us. God in the flesh, however, is not God dwelling in a tent or in a temple made with human hands. This is God in the flesh, God the man living among them. The tabernacling of God in the Old Testament always carried with it the idea of separateness, of unapproachableness. He was separated from the camp by the walls of the tabernacle. He was separated from the nation by the walls of the temple. You could bring a sacrifice, but only so far. You brought it into the court, and then you turned it over to the priests, and the priests themselves had to be separated from the rest of the people and holy, and they could minister and offer the sacrifices on behalf of the people. But only one, the high priest, could go into the Holy of Holies, and that was where God dwelled. And you could only come once a year. Yes, God was dwelling in the midst of them, but what a contrast. Now God was a man whose voice they could hear as he taught them the truth concerning himself. I and my Father are one, he would tell them. A man whose touch they could feel as he demonstrated his deity by miracles of healing. Here a man is walking through the streets of Jerusalem one day and he sees a blind man sitting by the road. According to John in chapter 9, he spits on the ground. Then he reaches down and he gathers the mud, the results from his spitting, and puts it on the mud on the man's eyes. What could be more manlike than that? What could be more human? Then he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and when the man washes the mud off his eyes, he sees for the first time. God was a man. They could experience his compassion as he wept outside the grave of his good friend Lazarus. They could share a meal with him. They could have him as a guest in their home, as Mary and Martha often did. They could question him. They could hear his explanation of the parables he loved to use in his teaching. They could even lean on him, as John did at the Last Supper. He was dwelling among them. But there's another idea contained in that phrase that John doesn't want us to miss. It carries us into the next great truth that he's developing in these verses. The Greek word for dwelling was skino, a translation of a Hebrew word, shakan, a word that many are more familiar with in its anglicized pronunciation, shekinah. When God dwelt in the tabernacle or in the temple in the Old Testament, he made his presence known by his shekinah glory. It was light unapproachable, a cloud of glory that kept man from seeing God himself. But now we have a man who brings the Shekinah glory into our midst in order not to hide the glory of God, but to reveal the glory of God. Everything John told us about God is also true of a man. The second great truth that John weaves throughout these verses is this: a man has perfectly revealed God to us in all his glory. The Shekinah has come to dwell in our midst, and we beheld his glory. A man has brought God to us. The immediate danger I see in that, when I say that the Christ child revealed God's glory, is the danger that you'll take off your eyes from the light that John wants us to contemplate and start thinking about Christmas cards and paintings and the great art masters and the manger scenes, and how is the glory of God depicted? With a halo around the baby's head, right? A circular light that lets everyone know this is divine. The baby in the manger. Well, there's no halo in the Christmas story, according to John. In fact, there's no halo in Luke or any of the other Christmas stories. The glory of God's not a circle of light that's hanging over the head of the baby Jesus. To simply look at the child Jesus lying in the manger that first Christmas night, I don't believe you would have seen anything different than any other child. There were many people who saw God in the flesh during those years and didn't recognize him, didn't know who he was. Even his disciples had a hard time grasping this truth that they followed and learned from him for years. So what was the glory? Well, John tells us. It was the kind of glory that a father grants to an only begotten son. Now, the words do not in any way suggest the son was a created being. John has already established clearly that the son was eternal, that he was God, he was with God from the beginning. He's clearly identified him as the one through whom all things were made. One and only is a good translation because the central idea of the word is prominence or preeminence. Like the word firstborn used in other places concerning Christ, it denotes a position of honor as the chosen heir, the designated recipient of all family honor. He's the one and only Son, the one and only Son of the Father. And notice that it's God the Father who has placed him in that position of honor. We have seen his glory because we have seen the honor awarded to him by God the Father himself. But there's another pair of words that describes the glory of God that was revealed in the man Jesus Christ. This glory of the one and only was full of grace and truth. John uses those two words to show how completely this man revealed God to us. They're the Greek equivalent of two Hebrew words, hesed and emet. These words, often translated mercy and truth or steadfast love and faithfulness, are used to capture the essence of the character of God throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus 33:18, the Lord's having a conversation with Moses, and he speaks to him as a man speaks to a friend. And in that conversation, Moses asks God to teach him how to lead the people. He pleads with God to go with him whenever they go. And then he says, "Now, show me your glory." And God answers this way in verse 19, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then just a few verses later, in chapter 34, God does what he promised Moses, and in verse 5 he says, "The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Lord, and passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished.'" When Moses asked to see the glory of God, God chose to reveal himself as compassionate and gracious, full of mercy and truth, steadfast love, and faithfulness. That was his essence. That was the way he wanted man to think about him, the way he wanted Moses to know him. When the Son of God becomes a man, in order to bring God to us, his glory is seen because he's full of grace and truth. He's the perfect revelation of Almighty God, absolutely identical with the Father. And yet he was a man. A man has perfectly revealed God to us in all his glory. So, the fellow over here is telling us that everything John has told us about God is true of a man. And the fellow standing here where I am is telling us that everything about this man reveals God in his perfect glory. But consider the third truth, if you can, simultaneously here this evening. John weaves it in so, entwining it so completely with the other truths that we really can't separate them. This man came to us to bring us to God. Of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God has always been a God of grace. We saw that in Exodus. It was because of his grace that he gave the law to his people through Moses. When John says that it was from the fullness of his grace, he's reminding us of the point he already established, that we owe everything to the Word, the Logos, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's the one who has given us life and all light, and that includes the light of the Old Testament. So, in the fullness of his grace, he gave Moses the law, and it was an act of grace because it was designed to bring men to God. People needed to know that they could not approach a holy God in their sin. They needed a substitute, one who could bear the sin for them. The entire sacrificial system taught them that death was the result of sin, and if there was no substitute to die in their place, they needed to die for their own sin. But the system also taught them that the death of animals was not a sufficient sacrifice to atone for sin. Animals had to be killed daily, continually. And every time one died, there was another one waiting in line because God's justice was not satisfied by the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and doves. They were only pictures of the perfect sacrifice yet to come. So God's grace was there. His compassion was evident. But now the Bible says we have piled grace upon grace, one blessing after another, because grace and truth have come by Jesus Christ. God's compassionate love and his unending favor toward mankind has been perfectly revealed in the person of a man, the God-man Jesus Christ. And that man came to us in order to bring us to God. The steadfast love and the eternal faithfulness of God were revealed perfectly by this man who chose to provide himself as the unblemished, infinite, substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And with his death, says the prophet Isaiah, God was satisfied. I'm reading from Isaiah 53, where it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He, God, shall see the labor of his soul, the Son of God, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." I came across a beautiful illustration of grace recently in a book called Future Grace. It says, conditional grace is not earned grace. It's not merited. Earned grace is an oxymoron. Grace cannot be earned. The very meaning of grace is that one receiving the grace does not deserve it, has not earned it. If a philanthropist pays you $80,000 for your college education, on the condition that you graduate from high school, you have not earned the gift, although you have met the condition. It's possible to meet a condition for receiving grace and yet not earn the grace. Conditional grace does not mean earned grace. So how can this be? Well, the part of the answer that needs to be said here is that when God's grace is promised based on a condition, that condition is also a work of God's grace. This guarantees the absolute freeness of grace. So, the philanthropist mentioned in the illustration may even become a personal tutor for the failing high school student to ensure that he does get the diploma and meets the condition of the grant. A biblical example would be that repentance is the condition we must meet in order to receive the grace of forgiveness. Acts 3:19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." But repentance is also a gift of God's grace. God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life, Acts 11:18. Grace, responding to grace, is still grace. Unquote. When John says that of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, he's reminding us that grace is free to all. But the fact that it's free does not guarantee that all will receive it. A man has come to us to bring us to God, but we must accept him as the way, the truth, and the life. As long as we keep trying to atone for our own sin, there will be no end to the sacrifices. But Jesus Christ, by one offering, has perfected forever those who are sanctified, Hebrews 10:14. He's the only one who can bring us into the presence of a holy God. So the auditorium is dark. We've all been born in the darkness of sin, but a light shines in the darkness. Verse 18 of John wraps up this entire message by describing the light in the same way that John began his prologue in verse 1. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son, God the one and only. Why? Because the Word was God in the beginning. Jesus Christ is in the bosom of the Father because the Word has been with God from the beginning. And Jesus Christ has declared him because he is the Word, the Logos, God's self-expression. Everything John has told us about God is at the same time true of a man, the man Christ Jesus. A man has revealed God to us in all his glory, the man Christ Jesus. And this man came to us to bring us to God, the man Christ Jesus. He is the light. And that's the Christmas story according to John. And this light must be the center of our Christmas as well. Father, we are so thankful, so grateful that you chose in your love and your wisdom to send the light into this world, the light of life, Jesus Christ himself. And I pray that throughout this Christmas season we may continue to seek to understand, to seek to follow, and most of all to accept that light, which is the only light and the only way to God. And we will give you the praise in thy name. Amen.